Turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25 and then Ephesians chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 25 and then Ephesians chapter 1. Again, let's stand to give our attention to the Word. Leviticus chapter 25, we're reading about the redemption of slaves. And Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be focusing on the redemption of slaves as well, the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Beginning at verse 47, "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him. And according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." From Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 3 through 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever." This evening we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, Lord willing, verses 7 through 10, as we continue this series through the book of Ephesians, and in this particular section, focusing on the blessings of union with Christ. Before we get to the text, I want to start somewhere else, somewhere that perhaps seems strange to you at the beginning. Perhaps you've all heard of this kind of story. There's many people who have fallen to this temptation, the temptation to turn to crime to get rich quickly. The significant temptation is the promise of crime is that you can get basically something for nothing in a hurry and better your life and live that life that everybody wants to live in this world of riches and the world's goods. And you can either do this on your own, but some people really get themselves mixed up in crime, and they get mixed up in organized crime. with the same promise that they can be run with powerful people and be influential and be rich and have a shortcut to the life of happiness that they want. They fall into the wrong crowd and they find themselves suddenly often in over their heads. But the friends they thought that would make them rich were really harsh and cruel enemies and became their taskmasters. They were no longer free, but they found themselves caught quickly in a web of deceit and lies and violence and murder. And there really isn't any way out, safe way to get out anymore once somebody gets enmeshed into this. You know that you become, in a sense, a slave to that organization, a slave to a harsh master. And there's really no one, it seems, that can rescue you. It's not like somebody who's caught up in organized crime calls 911 to get help. Because if they were to do so, what would happen? They themselves would be a wanted person and would suffer the punishments of their own crimes. And this is, in a way, a fitting illustration of the two great problems that sin brings to life. To be a sinner. As a sinful rebel, someone outside of Christ, you belong in essence to an organization of darkness, wickedness, crime, and rebellion. The master of this organization, the kingdom of darkness, is Satan himself. And he is a harsh and cruel taskmaster, and he never lets anyone go easily. And once enmeshed in this system, and we are all conceived and born in sin, and by nature we're in this system, because of sin, we not only are tied to this harsh taskmaster who doesn't want to let anybody go, but on account of our participation in the works of darkness, God is our judge, not our friend. In other words, if we're unrepentant and in the kingdom of darkness, we have a harsh taskmaster and we have God as the judge of our wickednesses. Great spiritual distress belongs to those who are caught here. You're really between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The master being the devil who is cruel and your judge being the living God who cannot look upon sin. And so salvation then, to be saved, requires two great acts of God. And what are they? They are, first, a great divine rescue. A rescue, a deliverance. A raid on the kingdom of darkness, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, so that you would be transferred from the domain of the devil to the kingdom of the Son of his love. A redemption, a redeeming, a saving from one situation of slavery to sin to become a bondservant of God. You need what the Bible calls redemption. Rescue from slavery and to sin and to Satan and this world. You need to be placed in the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing that you need is divine pardon. Divine pardon for all your sins. You need the record of your crimes, high crimes and misdemeanors against the living God to be washed away, in order that you might be accepted in his kingdom. You need the cleansing of that criminal record. And these are the two things that in verses 7 through 10, these two things, and then what they point to, that the apostle focuses on now as he talks about the benefits of our union with Christ. A little bit of review every week. This whole section is about our union with Christ, that we're chosen in him, that in him we have redemption through his blood. All things are gathered together in Christ. In him you also trusted. And if you keep reading this section again and again, at the beginning actually in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul is extolling and expounding the realities and the blessings of what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ by faith, to be united to him, to have him as the vine, you are the branches, what it means to have the life-giving power of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus, at work in us by virtue of that union. It all flows from God the Father, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, to be a Christian is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, out of which flows all of these benefits that are listed. Now, we've looked at a number of them in the past weeks. We've looked at the glory of election and God's electing love. We've looked at the glory last week of adoption, to be in the family of God, and the great benefit to have the glory of having God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother, and the familial relationship, not only with the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, but with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But now, the blessings of redemption and forgiveness. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And we're going to look at these blessings and unpack them. We have redemption through His blood. We have the divine pardon, the forgiveness of sins. And then we're going to look at what this teaches us about our God and His purposes for us and His purposes for history. First of all, the divine blessing, the spiritual blessing in heavenly places, which we call redemption, divine redemption. Earlier I gave you an illustration which reminded you of our natural state, spiritual slavery. A state that it is easy to underestimate. Because of the blindness that sin brings, we often don't think of spiritual realities. That just before Adam fell into sin, the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field, entered this world, and he did so bringing rebellion and darkness with him. He is still now the prince of darkness, though he has been conquered by the Lord Jesus. We'll talk more about that. He is active and active for the purposes of evil in this present world. And the evil and rebellion that came by his deceit and by Adam's sin, for which he and we bear responsibility before the Lord, God has responded to the entrance of evil in the world with the weight of his glory and majesty and justice and holiness coming against the whole world in the form of what the Bible calls the curse. God's just displeasure with sin. He has manifested that displeasure by bringing us, the human race, under the curse of the law, and the whole cosmos is groaning under the curse in this bondage. Romans 8:21, the whole creation is in bondage because of sin. But what's not only true on the massive level or the broad level is true on the individual level. In other words, if you're born into this world, you're born into this reality. And the life of the individual by nature is this: bondage, slavery to sin, life under a harsh taskmaster. Your natural born father or master is the devil, and the spiritual forces of darkness are a present reality in this world. In this present age, Paul will say, when we get to the armor of God at the end of this book, these things exist in the present age. Satan, the forces of darkness, there is a great war going on. Our natural state is to be then controlled, to be controlled and under the sway of a dark and sinister power, the evil one. Satan, the father and master of sinners, and what the Bible calls the prince of this world. Now, into this, against this backdrop, we need this backdrop to understand the glory of redemption. What it means to be redeemed. B.B. Warfield said this about the term redeemer. Our catechism, our shorter catechism, uses this to describe Jesus. Who is the only redeemer of God's elect? He says, there is not one of the titles of Christ which ought to be more precious to Christian hearts than the title of redeemer. Now, you probably know it. What does it mean? What does it mean to you? Well, if we go to the text here, we begin to expound what it means. In Him, that is, in Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ by faith, we have this blessing. We have redemption through His blood. What is redemption? Well, we read an illustration in Leviticus chapter 25. Redemption in the Old Testament was to pay the purchase price to set a slave free, to grant liberty. And you notice at the end of that chapter that we read together, God says, "For Israel, they are my servants, and I will have them be under my kingship. I will be their master." And the picture in the Old Testament was to be redeemed. A purchase price would be paid in order to secure the freedom and the liberty of the one who was in slavery. There's another word the New Testament uses, and that is the word ransom. The idea of a payment that results in freedom. And when the Bible calls Jesus our Redeemer, and when the Bible says we have redemption, this simple picture needs to be in our mind. The securing of our liberty by the payment of a price. Now, the idea of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ points to something else. It's intimately linked to, cannot be separated from, the triumph of the cross. Now, sometimes we think about the work of Jesus in this way. We think that the cross was His suffering and the resurrection was His triumph. And we forget the grave, an element of humiliation in it. And we forget that the cross has an element of victory in it. Great victory. What Christ accomplished on the cross was a moment of triumph. The Bible says we have redemption through His blood. But the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross, the dying of the Son of God, was, yes, He was standing there as the propitiation for our sins, securing our forgiveness. But He was also there as the Redeemer, the one who was dying in order that we might set free. But the death that He died redeems us, frees us from the power of sin. How did Jesus describe His own ministry? What did He come to do? "For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served." And then listen to this phrase. "But to give His life," that is, to die, "as a ransom for many." And the triumph of the cross was this, that Jesus, as He laid down His life as a perfect, holy life, consecrated to God in unflinching obedience to the Father, and that on the cross, as He offered Himself the sacrifice, that arose as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. And the shedding of His blood and the perfection of that sacrifice and the glory of the words, "It is finished," secures our redemption. That when He says "it is finished," the price has been paid and the liberty has been purchased at the cross. The ransom price there for our liberty had been paid in full. The writer of the Hebrews picks up on this theme as he writes in chapter 2 of the very same thing, speaking of the death of Christ. "Inasmuch then," 2 verse 14, "as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime long subject to bondage." What Jesus did in His death was destroy the works of the devil, triumph over all the forces of wickedness, and secure a redemption by His blood in order that we might be free from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, and the power of this world, and the curse of the law. That's what He did at the cross. And there's an idea here that's linked to redemption. That's glorious. The triumph of the cross. Christus Victor, the great theme of Christ as the victorious one. That a great evil realm has invaded the cosmos. Principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Paul says they're here and they're present. So beware. If there's one thing our age underestimates, even believers, is the reality of spiritual warfare and the activity of the evil one, both in seeking to blind the eyes of the unbeliever and in seeking to tempt you and me to fall away from Christ and to fall into sin. This is real. But the idea of redemption says that power may be real. And the power of sin is surely real. But we have been delivered in our redemption by the finished work of Jesus, the one who has all the victory. There's a triumph in the word redemption. The triumph of Christ prophesied in Psalm 110, as the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet," that we share in the victories of Jesus. What the Apostle writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that having been nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his death on the cross. He achieved a victory. He paid the price for our redemption. And we in Christ then are free from these powers and free from the curse. The old allegiance, the old servanthood, the old powers were smashed, broken, destroyed at the cross. As the old hymn writer said, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose in Christ. I rose, I went forth, I followed thee." I said it a moment ago, but when you think of all these themes tied to our redemption, two things to be careful of. The first one is, again, the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of evil in the world and the powers of darkness and the need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the domain of the Son. To be set free, to have the chains broken. This is what we need and this is what we have in Christ. Some of you perhaps struggle with habitual sins, falling into the same pattern again and again. What's your hope? If you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you have been set free from the slavery to sin. And you need to then live as you were called. Consider the truth of redemption as you walk before the Lord. But salvation is more than this rescue and the ransom being paid by Christ on the cross in the deliverance from death, sin, Satan, and the curse. But there's a second phrase here. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then the apostle says, the forgiveness of sins. And this, in a sense, is linked, principally linked to redemption. It's not completely a separate blessing. You can't have redemption without forgiveness. You can't have forgiveness without redemption. But as the apostle piles up his terms of the benefits of union with Christ, it's helpful to think of these two things and their connection together. The second one he talks about is the forgiveness of sins, divine pardon. Going back to the illustration I gave at the beginning of being caught up in the kingdom of darkness and a participant in sin and darkness and wickedness and rebellion ourselves. Have you ever heard of this syndrome called the Stockholm Syndrome? It happens when somebody, it's happened a number of times. It was coined in 1973 in Stockholm, Sweden, when a number of bank robbers stormed a bank, took some hostages. They all locked them up in the safe, and they were in there. And after a few days of hostage taking, the hostages appeared to switch allegiance to the hostage taker. In other words, they were captives, and you would have thought they wanted to go free of these people who were threatening to kill them. But for some reason, they began, I think it was the prime minister or president of the country made a phone call, and one of the hostages was berating the person who had called to try to help not to be so hard on the captors. A more famous case of this was also in the 1970s here in the United States, a young woman from a very wealthy family, was kidnapped by a left-wing terrorist group. You probably know the story. And after the FBI put out all the bulletins, she had been kidnapped. And after a few weeks or a few months, it was found that she was actually now participating in the crimes of the captors who had taken her. And the FBI now was describing her not as a captive, but as a common criminal, guilty of these things. And these are illustrations of what it means to be a slave to sin. It's not just a hapless slavery that we are caught up into, but the Bible says that when we're a slave to sin, we cooperate in that. We commit our own sins. We participate in the works of darkness. Our acts further, if we could, the kingdom of darkness. We obey our master, the devil. We are of our father, the devil. We speak the lies that he speaks. And what that means is you not only need to be rescued, redeemed, ransomed by the blood of his cross, you need to be forgiven. You need both. You need redemption through his blood, and you need the forgiveness of sins. And so added to here, to the benefits that are ours in Christ, is the pardon of all of our transgressions, past, present, and future. So, salvation here for Paul in these two phrases include redemption and forgiveness, ransom and reconciliation, freedom and acceptance. It means that in our salvation, not only have we been divinely redeemed, but we are brought spotless into the presence of our Heavenly Father on account of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, with the full hope of forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, because it is all found in Him. We need to follow this. Our redemption is in Him, not in ourselves. And our forgiveness is in Him on account of His cross work. It is not found in ourselves. We have in Him the complete erasure of our entire criminal record against the living God, and we stand free and acquitted and righteous before the throne of God. These are the great spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus as he writes to Titus. He speaks of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and hear this language, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There he sweeps all of these benefits together. Redeemed, forgiven, righteous, withstanding before the throne of God. Surely behind this, forgiveness of sins is the great truth of justification. We are before God, with all of our sins pardoned, received as righteous in His sight. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, we have the forgiveness of sins. This is the splendor of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are ours in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this teach us about our God? If you keep reading verse 8, actually the end of verse 7 rather, and then on through verse 8, what this demonstrates, the benefits that we have in Christ, redemption and forgiveness through the blood of His cross, teaches us something about our God. Calvin wrote in his sermon on this text that we often think that we, by our own works, still we are tempted to think that somehow we can pay off our sins. He said this text reminds us that it takes the riches, the lavish riches, the infinite riches, the unbounded riches of the grace of God towards us in order for us to have these benefits. That these benefits, the benefits of redemption and forgiveness of sins, they come according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. In other words, The first thing we learn as we meditate on these benefits is that, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That redemption and forgiveness of sins are testimonies to the boundless, limitless fountain of the riches of the grace of God towards us. And that is ours in Christ. This is why, verse 3, this section begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What this whole section, remember what it is, the heading is doxology, praise, adoration, worship to the triune and living God. But there's a second thing that the apostle connects to redemption and forgiveness. He says that this redemption and this forgiveness that we have through Christ gives us a foretaste and points us towards a greater and more glorious end for the cosmos. Remember, we began at the beginning. Sin and evil and rebellion entered the world. God's curse against sin rests upon this world. The curse of the law against us. Wickedness and evil all around us. A broken, rebellious, unreconciled creation. Man living instead of as the agent of God for good and for God's glory in rebellion in every way. The apostle says that what we have now in Christ, in our redemption and our forgiveness, is actually pointing ahead to God's plan for all things. That what we experience now, what we have tasted and seen, the goodness of the Lord, is a foretaste, our individual experience of union with Christ and being the recipient of these blessings, is a foretaste of the glory of a mystery that has been revealed in the New Testament. Well, when the Scriptures use the idea of mystery, what is it? When Paul uses the word mystery, what is he talking about? He's not talking about a mystery like when you and I read a mystery novel. He's saying that there was something that was previously hidden in the plan of God, which has now been revealed. In other words, the New Covenant, the New Testament, the revelation of the New Testament brings to the full light and glory of the plan of redemption to us in the pages of Scripture, in the personal work of Jesus Christ. And that it wasn't shining as brightly or clearly before. Then there's a mystery that's being revealed. And this particular mystery surely is tied to the original great redemption, the Exodus, the deliverance from slavery, from Pharaoh. A picture of our spiritual redemption in Christ. But you know that redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood in the tabernacle, that all of those things were still, in a sense, preparatory for something greater. And what was that? The promised land, a king, a kingdom, peace on every side, and the blessing and favor of God. A renewal of sorts in the land of promise. Paul says that as we receive redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to His lavish grace, which He made abound toward us, that in all wisdom and prudence He makes known to us the mystery of His will. And then listen to these phrases. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. That the redemption of the individual believer is a signpost pointing to the reality that God has a much bigger plan for all of creation, and that is to bring a great unity under Christ where sin and rebellion is vanquished and all is brought under the kingship and headship of our Savior and victorious King. To bring cosmic restoration, a liberation that will encompass all things in heaven and on earth. That God's purpose, according to His good pleasure, revealed in a small way in your own life in your redemption and the forgiveness of sins points towards the end of all things on the great day when Jesus comes again. How is that described? Dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the end of all things, the last day. Verse 10. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. There a statement of the final glory of the finished messianic rule of Jesus Christ, where all his enemies are under his feet and he is vanquished, reigning, victorious, glorious judge of the heavens and the earth. And he will bring, if we keep reading, all things in one in Christ. And then that last phrase, both which are in heaven and are on earth in him. When Paul says in heaven and on earth, what does he mean? He means all the glorious angels, all the spirits of just men made perfect, all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a completely renewed creation in which there will be no sorrow, sighing, or tears. They will all flee away. That day when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and comes down to the earth, and all things are made new, and Christ hands the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, to his Father as a finished, glorious, triumphant act of a reigning king. And that your experience of the love of God in Christ, and by faith union with him, and being set free from the power of sin, and receiving the forgiveness of sins, is the beginning, the foretaste of that great end. Simply put, the lavish, powerful, effective grace of God at work in your life is a window to the future glories of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. To use a simple illustration, yesterday I was walking through the woods with my little boy in my arms, little Samuel. He wasn't feeling well, and one of his favorite things to do is be outside. And as I walk outside, he hates coming back in. As a matter of fact, he's getting to the age where he knows well enough inside and outside, and he really, if I step back in the house and he's not done with the outdoors yet, he lets me know. Already at 9 months of age, we probably have some work to do with that little boy. But I have a lot of fun doing it. And we had this beautiful little walk. And I noticed yesterday, really for the first time, all the buds on the trees. Springtime's coming. And in a few weeks, there's going to be that explosion of flowers and color and freshness in spring life again. And I am eagerly waiting for it. But the apostle's saying is that in him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is the bud of what one day will be the flower of a final, consummated, glorious kingdom. Are you ever tempted to doubt God? What is doubt? Doubt is simply a rejection of the promises of God. It's unbelief concerning the character of God and the lavishness of his grace. And it's often cloaked with pious language and intentions. But it's willful. It's willful. But why would we doubt this God who has given us his Son, in him every spiritual blessing? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise that one day all things will be brought together in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, in him. Praise God for his lavish grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We glory in the gospel. We are amazed at the benefits that are ours in Christ. Lord, we are amazed that they remind us and teach us of the lavishness of your grace, the riches of your grace, and the certainty of the finality of our future redemption and the redemption of all things. We pray that you would make us bold Christians, victorious Christians over sin since we have been set free. We pray that you would make us worshiping Christians to bless you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in your Son at your right hand by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray, if there are any here who do not have these benefits and do not know this Jesus, that they would run to Him for the liberty, for the redemption, for the forgiveness, and for the future that is found in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.